Hey, well, we are just, like I said, just a couple weeks away from Easter, and we're going to gather on that day to celebrate a lot of things, to celebrate that Jesus has conquered death, all right, right? To celebrate that Jesus has freed us from sin, and that he's made a way for us, all of us, to have not only a connection with God, but to have a saving relationship with God. And so, but one of the things that I noticed, I just have seen in my life, is that if you just like zip through the season and you land at Easter, you miss the power of the resurrection. And so one of the things that we're going to do in order to experience that the resurrection power is I've really found that we really have to take that journey down, down, down to the foot of the cross. And so what we're going to be doing over the next couple weeks is we're going to be traveling with Jesus and finding ourselves in the story of the cross so that through that we can experience truly the power and the reality of the resurrection in our lives. And so today we're starting a brand new series called Come Awake. Come Awake. And this is, we're going to end it on Easter Sunday, Come Awake. But it's this invitation that God gives us to not just come awake like, you know, you press the snooze button too much. But it's this invitation to come awake in our souls, to the reality of who God is. And the truth is, the word awake or awaken or to come awake, it means to awaken from a sleep, we know that, or to become conscious or aware of something. You know, God may be doing things and is always doing something in our lives. And so many times we're running and running and running, or we get distracted by all the chaos that's surrounding us and we miss the reality of what Jesus is doing in our lives. And so awaken to that reality. And I truly believe that God wants to awaken our souls to the reality of his grace, to really our need for a savior, and to help us to come awake to the victory that's found in Jesus. And so that's what we're here to do today. So we're going to go on that journey. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to set it up a little bit. But Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to be spending most of our time, 26 and 27. And we're going to read a lot of scripture today because the goal is to help us to take that journey where we experience a lot of the things that happened leading up to the cross. And what I want us to see today is that on that night before Jesus went to the cross, that there was a sequence of choices. There was a sequence of decisions. All of us make decisions all the time in our lives. Sometimes it's easy decisions. Sometimes it's difficult decisions. But there were a sequence of decisions that were made by Jesus and made by the people around Jesus that really is what this whole story of the cross is all about. And so today we're going to look at three decisions that were made. Three decisions that people made to turn away from God, and three decisions that Jesus made, big decisions, in order to turn back and to reach out his hand of grace to us. But let me set it up like this. Have you ever noticed that it's easy to look at somebody else's story? It's easy to look at somebody else's decisions and kind of pick apart the things that they've done. It's really easy to kind of like watch somebody else's story and say, oh, well, I would have done things differently. I would have done it like this, right? When we're not living in somebody's shoes. It's really easy to do that. And so what we're going to do today is the thing is the story of the cross is so personal. It's so personal because all of us in some kind of way can relate to the decisions that were made. We can see ourselves in the story. And so as we read the story of the cross and the decisions that we make, we're not supposed to read it with a magnifying glass holding up and saying, oh, can't believe they did that. Instead, I think God wants us to hold up a mirror in self-reflection in our life and say, God, this, and to realize this is my story, and to come awake to the reality of how much we really need a savior in our life today. And so it was the Passover. It was the Passover time, and so it was the custom where Jesus actually got together with his disciples. The Passover was an Old Testament thing that they were celebrating when God had passed over the people of God back when they were in slavery in Egypt, and God had saved their lives. And so every Jewish person got together to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus got together with his 12 disciples around the table. But this meal was different on this night. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus was speaking different words to them. He was teaching something to them that seemed a little different than the Passover. He started saying things about like, you know, hinting that this was going to be the last meal, the last supper that they were going to have together. And it was. And so I want to look today, I want to start by looking at the very first snapshot decision that was made right before the meal, right before they gathered together. It's in Matthew chapter 26. starting with verse 14, we'll read through 16, then we'll jump 22 through 22. Here's what it says, starting in verse 14. It says, Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Now skipping on to verse 20. It says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. This is the Last Supper. He says, and while they were eating, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Then they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." And it's interesting, we can stop right here because the disciples had walked with Jesus. They had done life with Jesus. Jesus had loved them and had not just done a bunch of cool miracles. They had become like best friends with Jesus. They would go anywhere with Jesus. And so nobody that night, as Jesus is telling them, "One of you is going to betray me." Everybody was like looking around the room and looking at themselves, and nobody could believe after all that Jesus had done in their lives, like, that any of them had it inside of them in order to betray Jesus, to turn him over to the very people that wanted him killed because they didn't understand him. There were a lot of people that were trying to kill Jesus because he didn't match what they saw as the Messiah. And so they all just kept asking in disbelief, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Here's how the story continues, verse 23. It says this. It says, Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." In other words, like, the person who's going to share a meal with me, it's going to be one of you. It says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You have said so." Kind of a weird response. It's not saying, "Yep, you're the guy." He wasn't pointing him out. I almost wonder if Jesus is kind of looking him still with this loving, but sure response. Like, he probably is looking at him like a friend. You've said it, buddy, you know? And so what's happening here is this, you see this, you already know what Judas has done. You already know what he decided to do. And it's sickening to watch this hypocrisy of Judas. I mean, Judas had already agreed to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Now, before you start thinking, well, wonder how much, I mean, that must have been a lot of money. It was only the equivalent of about $25. Selling Jesus out for about $25, you know, like going with your family to Chick-fil-A, you know, that was it. And it was like, all right, that's what the cost is to turn in Jesus. And Judas was one of his closest disciples. And we don't know, why would you do that? I mean, we're not walking in his shoes. It's easy to say, well, I would never do that. We don't know if it was greed, if he was just like, he needed some money. He was going through a hard time. I don't know. It could have been that he was just wanting to be the hero. Like the religious crowd wanted to arrest Jesus. And so maybe he wanted to be the guy that brought him to Jesus. We don't really know, but Judas looked right at Jesus, right in the face, looking at the Son of God, the one who knows everything. And he says to him, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." It's like, come on, man. It's interesting. I love the Gospel of Mark here because the Gospel of Mark tells the exact same story. But Mark decides to actually leave out the name of the one who will betray Jesus. And as you read the Gospel of Mark, it's almost like as the reader, you're in the middle of it. You're reading it and you hear all this stuff going on. And it's meant for us to see ourselves in the story. Everybody's looking around the room and everybody's, you know, it's almost like it's meant so that we can see ourselves sitting at the table with Jesus. We're sitting there and we hear the words like, "One of you will betray me." And you look around the room and you're like, man, who would do that? Like, I would never betray Jesus. Maybe it's one of these guys. Maybe it's somebody around the table. But at first we think, well, surely I wouldn't do that. But then we realize, oh, wait a minute. That's my story. Like, I've been there before. I've betrayed Jesus. We all have. In fact, the scripture says that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all have chosen in so many times to do what's unholy or to live life just on our own terms instead of following the ways of Jesus. We all have made that decision. And so we've all betrayed him by compromising in our faith or by selling out for other things in the world, whether it's, you know, possessions or power or trying to gain a higher position. Sometimes it's just like, hey, this is just more comfortable for me. Or maybe it's just like pure like self-reliance. I just want to do things on my own, Jesus, you know? We all have done that. But Jesus, I love how Jesus responds. You're going to see this. Here's how people respond. Here's how Jesus responds. Here's how Jesus responds to Judas. And here's how Jesus responds, I believe, to us. Jesus knew one of you is going to betray me. He knew Judas had already sold him out. He's all knowing. And yet Jesus immediately, the scripture says, he immediately turned to all of the disciples, all of them, even Judas. And he broke the bread and he offered the cup. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you, and my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he offers his hand of grace to even Judas, the man who he knew was about to betray him. And so as he's offering the communion to all of his disciples, it's supposed to be this scene where we realize that, whoa, wait a minute. Like the way it works in my life is, you know, when somebody, you know, hurts me or hurts my family, you know, you kind of back off. But here Jesus is like, hey, friend, like, I still love you. I still want what's best for you. And he offers him communion, the very one who's going to betray him. And it just shows us the character of God. So here's the first thing I think we learn from this passage. Number one is this. We learn that Jesus extends his hand of grace to people who don't deserve it. Isn't that good news? Jesus extends his hand of grace to people who don't deserve it. And we're supposed to hear that and say, oh, yeah, that means me, right? For all of us. And so I love this. He invites us to sit at the table with him. And right after this, though, we see the second snapshot. So Judas has betrayed him, and Jesus offers him grace. The second snapshot, we see another picture of just how much we need a Savior. It starts in verse 31 through 35. And here's what it says. It says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's telling them, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. Remember that. They forgot it, right? Here's what it says next. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. That's interesting because Peter was this, I love Peter. He's this big faith, you know, he's a man's man. He's a former fisherman, you know, picture like world's the deadliest catch show. You know, he's probably got, you know, his fingers are kind of tattered and, you know, and, you know, got calluses all over him. He's a man's man. He's got a big faith. He's kind of one of those guys that's like, God, if you tell me to do anything, I'll do it. Nothing's too big for you. And so Peter kind of had this reputation for the big faith that he had. Peter had been given this name by Jesus. He said, Peter, you're a rock. It was like the way his faith was like a rock. And he said, and on that rock, on your faith, I'm going to build the whole church. And the gates of hell aren't going to overcome it. He told him this. And so here Peter is. He couldn't imagine denying or disowning Jesus at all. But then we get to the chaos of the crucifixion. Everything's going nuts. It's a mob mentality. And, you know, it's like people are pulling Jesus' clothes away and they're beating him. And he's watching this. The disciples had seen this whole thing. And there were several key moments where people stopped Peter, the rock. And they asked him, hey, wait a minute. Don't you know Jesus? Like, aren't you one of his followers? And he's seeing what's happening to Jesus. And he's thinking about his own life. You know, the first time he's asked by this little servant girl, you know, just privately, hey, don't you know Jesus? You know, and it's a girl that couldn't even do anything to him. The second time he's asked again by another servant girl in front of a few people. And the third time he's asked in front of the crowd. But each time, not once, not twice, but three times, Peter's like, wait, I don't know Jesus. Like, I've never even met him. I'm not a follower of his. I'm not even a fan. And after he denies him three times, immediately the rooster crows And he remembered the words that Jesus had told him, and he realized, oh, how far I've fallen. You know, something that I never thought I would do, turn my back on Jesus, this rock of the faith. Then all of a sudden, here I am. In a very real way, Peter had turned his back and walked away from the Lord at a moment when Jesus needed him most. And so on the other hand, we see this picture of Jesus. So that's Peter, right? Then we jump on. After the resurrection, we get this picture. We get this picture of how Jesus responds to people like us, people like Peter, who have turned away. And what happens is Peter, the resurrection has happened. Everybody should be rejoicing. Jesus is alive. But Peter, we get this scene where Peter had gone back to his old life of fishing. You know, like, it's like, I've turned my back on Jesus. I've failed God. I've, you know, walked away. He probably felt so unworthy. So, like, I'm going back to the life I was living before. And so John chapter 21, we get this picture after the resurrection where Jesus appeared on the shore specifically for Peter. And he calls out to Peter. He reaches out to Peter. And Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? He said, you know, probably at first, like, am I allowed to say that? Like, because my words don't have as much power as they once did. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. This is the scene. And the reason Jesus is asking him three times is because three times Peter denied him and three times Jesus asked him. It's almost like intentionally he's saying that with every question, Jesus is covering up every denial with this invitation of forgiveness and restoration and saying, Peter, I still want a part in your life. And at that moment, Peter's heart, I imagine, began to break as he realized just the magnitude of how big God's love was, that Jesus could cover over every single wrong in his life. And so Jesus is saying, Peter, for every time you've denied me, I'm opening up my arms to restore you. And for every single time you've walked away from me, I'm taking one more step forward in order to walk back to you. The invitation is to come follow me again, Peter. And so here's the second thing that we learn from this picture. It's awesome. The second thing we learn in our lives, number two, is this, is that Jesus restores anyone who is turned away and invites us to follow him again. Number two, Jesus restores anyone who is turned away and invites us to follow him again. The truth is, in our life, we all have a decision to make, just like Peter. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation like that, when we've messed up or fallen short, we can either, you know, we can either turn, you know, we can either pull away from Jesus. We can run back to the same places that we were living, the old life we were living before, that familiar pain, the broken places, or we can choose to run back to Jesus, surrendering to him, to his ridiculous grace, and choosing to boldly follow him again so that our life can be restored. See, Jesus restores anyone who's turned away and invites us to follow him again. That's the second snapshot. So this is cool about how Jesus is. Here's the third snapshot we see. And instead of starting with a decision somebody else made, I want you to see what Jesus did. Because there's a right after he says, Judas, you're going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means wine press. It was a place of, you know, just like wine is pressed down. It was kind of symbolic of Jesus's prayer because it was a pressing prayer. And he's praying about this decision to go to the cross. And the scripture says that as Jesus is praying, he was in so much anguish that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's like, that's so weird. I've never been to that point in my life. But you just realize the gravity of what's happening. Is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who created the world and everything in it, the one who stepped into our broken world in order to make us whole, is deciding to take on our sin, is praying about this decision to stand in the gap of what we deserve. And he's praying with this anguish in his heart. And sometimes we think that Jesus didn't have a choice. Like, oh, well, Jesus came to die. He just went and died on the cross. No, no, no. Gethsemane shows us that Jesus could have chosen a different way. Like, he could have chosen to get off the path. He could have chosen to sell out and compromise and not go through with it. He had all the power in the world to not even get on the cross. He's God. But Jesus knew that the cross was the only way to save us. And so as he's praying to the Father, he prays this: "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup is symbolic of what he's about to go through, may this cup be taken from me." But then he says this: "Yet not my will, but yours be done. Yet not my will, but yours be done." In other words, Father, I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want to have to go through not only the pain, but the rejection that I'm going to feel and I'm going to go through. But then it's almost like he's saying to the Father, "Father, but I know that you love people. And I know I love people. And I know, and you know, that this is the only way to graft all of them in to the family of God." And so he surrenders his life and he says, "My Father, I surrender to your will." And so this is the picture, the decision Jesus made. And then shortly after that, we see this choice that was made on the other side with the crowd and with Pilate. I want you to check it out. Matthew 27, starting with verse 11. It says this. It says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied." Same reply he said to Judas: "You have said so." When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" In other words, defend yourself. But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked the crowd, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which one of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see the scene, mob mentality. He said, "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. My goodness. I mean, everybody, including Barabbas, is standing there watching this scene. And everybody knew that, including Barabbas, that he's the one that should be punished for everything that he'd done. In fact, Barabbas was this notorious prisoner who was on death row. He was a hated guy. And so, but with this scene, though, you get this glimpse of just how far people will go to keep God off the throne of our lives, even if it means, you know, killing somebody who's completely innocent. And the crowd, out of their own self-interest, they shouted for who they wanted released: "Barabbas, release Barabbas." And at the same time, it's interesting because Pilate had to make a decision. It wasn't just the crowd. Pilate had a decision to make, and the decision was he went over and he started to wash his hands of responsibility. Inaction is the same thing as not doing, you know, is the same thing as taking a step away. And so Pilate, he didn't want to punish Jesus, but trying to satisfy the crowd, he released Jesus to be flogged and crucified. And it's easy, so much easier in life to follow the crowd, you know, to do what everybody else wants you to do. It's always easier to do that. It's always easier on the front end. And we see, it's easy when we see someone in need to just wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate did. And Pilate, that's what he did. He started washing his hands in front of the crowd and he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." But the irony is, he's the leader. He had all the power in the world to just say he hasn't done anything. He's free. You know, as a leader, sometimes you have to make very difficult decisions. But inaction was actually a way that he was turning away. And so here we are, even though he says this, the blood is on your hands, the crowd is honored by that. They're like, yeah, his blood's on our hands, and put it on our children too. Let us all be responsible for it. And the interesting thing is they want to get some credit. It's almost like a religious award for killing Jesus, for not fitting in their legalistic understanding of religion. As evil as this is, they don't even know the significance of how prophetic what they're saying is. Because the truth is, the only way for us to be redeemed is by Jesus' blood to be on us. By Jesus' to be covered by the blood of Jesus. I mean, what Jesus has won for us on the cross. And there's not a greater invitation for us or a greater invitation for our families than to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so Barabbas, here he is, this notorious criminal. And I just imagine that Barabbas, at the moment he's released, he probably is walking away free and he turns back. I just imagine this. This is, you know, this is extra stuff. But I imagine he looks back and looks at Jesus in disbelief, like, what just happened? Because Barabbas was the one who was guilty. He's the criminal. And on the one hand, you have Jesus who's completely innocent. It like doesn't make sense. The choice is easy. But yet Barabbas experienced right in that moment the power of the gospel. I mean, as Jesus literally stood in the gap and chose to die in his place. And Barabbas, it's really his story is our story. It's the story of the gospel. It's what we sang about when death was arrested. Because Jesus saw how far we'd fallen. He saw how much we needed a savior. And Jesus decided for all of us to stand in the gap, to take our place and allow us to walk away free as Jesus, the innocent one, the Holy One of Israel, decides to die in our place. And so like Barabbas, we get to walk away free from the prison of sin and death, all because Jesus made a decision to go to the cross, to take our place. And so the truth is today, the bottom line is this, is that we all need a savior. We all need his grace. We all need a savior. We all need his grace. And grace, the invitation of grace, grace invites us not to run away, not to hide, not to put on a front when it comes to God. He knows all things. He loves us so much. But grace invites us to see our need for a savior and then to choose to surrender to our God who knows us best and chose to love us most. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this amazing truth. And this is a difficult, tough scriptures to go through because this is heavy, God, what you are willing to do on our behalf. But God, I thank you so much that you are so good. I thank you that you love us so much that the cost of paying the price of our sin and redeeming us was not too much. In fact, God, it was an honor for you to lay down your life for us. And so, God, thank you for that. I just pray today, no matter where we are, that we would think about the choices that we make in our lives and not in a legalistic way where we try to make better choices, but we would look at the decisions that we make to either turn away or to turn toward God. And we would realize that Jesus always is inviting us to turn back to him. God, I pray for that person in here today who maybe is struggling with their faith and maybe in some kind of way they can see themselves in this story, whether it's turning their back on Jesus or betraying him or maybe like the crowd in some kind of way. God, I just pray that for that person here today, God, you would encourage them with your grace, that you never leave us nor forsake us. God, I also pray for, there may be somebody in here who has never stepped across the line to become a Christ follower. What an incredible reminder today that we're not saved by anything we do, but by the blood of Jesus. And all the invitation of grace is to simply step across the line and to simply say yes. And so if that's you today, maybe you would pray in your seat something like this to receive Jesus in your life and begin following. Pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I need a savior. I see myself in these stories and I know that I need a savior. I know that I need your power working in my life. And today I want to turn from my way of living to your way of living. I pray that you would save me of my sins. You would be the savior of my sins. And today I want to place you as leader of my life. Today, as I turn to you, I know that the truth of the gospel is that anyone is in Christ, that they're a new creation. And so today I'm a new creation because of the blood of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name.